Good morning, church. If you would, please go ahead and turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 6. And as you do, as I was looking at this morning, and we had a little bit of a curveball for us this morning. One of the things that was encouraging, and you'll see as we look at this text, my mind goes directly to verse 10 that we'll see, and we'll read it in full in a moment, but I want to read that one. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints. And it's just been really cool. Just people who respond and say, hey, I'll do whatever I need to do to be able to make sure that we can worship the Lord, and they don't care if they get credit for it. So to those who have responded to the curveball, thank you. You illustrate better than what I've written in this sermon. Also, I just want to bring to your attention, yesterday the ladies got together and they got to learn a little bit about some of the missionaries that our church supports. And so if you did not get one of these, I'm not going to tell you that you will get one because I don't have that many left, but I do have a handful left. So if you didn't get one yesterday, this is not all the missionaries that the church supports, but it is a lot of our international partners that serve abroad. And it has very recent prayer requests, pictures of them. So if you want one, you can come see me afterwards. I do have a few of them. And so I'd love to get one of those in your hands. In a well-known passage in which most people try to pit James against Paul, they imagine some sort of theological disagreement, but there's not really one there. James writes in chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, he says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." James writing on the relationship between faith and works, and he concludes in verse 26 with these words, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Saved, as the reformers would say, salvation is by faith alone, but it's not a lonely faith. Those who have true and genuine biblical salvation is not going to be accompanied. This new life ought to have signs of life. There is a pulse there. It's not merely a claim to life. There is evidence of new life. Well, in our study of Hebrews this morning, we come to a text of assurance and encouragement. If you've been following along with us here in this book, in chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, through the end of our text today, the author has been giving this extended warning, and he really got to the finest point of that warning in the text that we considered last week. And he is now writing and turning to encourage and assure his audience of better things, he says. And so as James is writing to promote self-examination, I don't think that this is too far out of the mind of the author of Hebrews as he wrote all of chapters 5 and 6 as a whole. So he's saying here, you can say this, but do you really know Christ? Do you really love Christ? He encourages him to examination. And this morning, as he has encouraged them to this self-examination, looking for this fruit of belief, he now is going to say, let me help you and show some good signs that I see there. And he does this here by highlighting these, what I've called signs of salvation. And this is difficult for us because this comes on the back of strong warning. One writer said it like this, "Warning and assurance stand side by side, producing a somewhat uncomfortable logical and theological tension." We don't often associate these strong theological warnings with these strong theological affirmations and assurances, encouragements that are given, but our writer is doing just that. He's providing comfort to those who are truly following Christ. And as he does that, he gives us helpful guidance in how to identify signs of salvation. And I believe along the way, he also gives us much on the nature of encouragement and the ministry role that that takes in the local church today. So if you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. I'll read Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. We'll pray and then you may be seated. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, this is the word of God. "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the truths that we've already been reminded of. We thank you, Lord, for the access that we have been given in Christ to your throne. Lord, we ask now that you prepare our hearts to receive your word with gladness, Lord, to open our eyes to see your truth, Lord, to quicken our feet by your Spirit, that we would walk in your ways. Lord, I ask that if there be any in here whose eyes are still shut and they are still, Lord, enemies to your throne, Lord, that you change that today. Lord, for your glory and for their good. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters who are in here, Lord, who after on the heels of such a stern warning, Lord, that they would hear these words as an encouragement and that they would give joy to their weary spirits. Father, I ask that you would speak through your word. By the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, make us more like Christ. We'll ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So our writer begins in verse 9 by sharing his confidence. He's saying, he turns, and you'll notice the stark contrast in the language between verses 4, 5, and 6, and then what you see starting in verse 9. He begins with a noticeable change in tone. You can see it very clearly, that the pronoun usage is even different. Look at verses 4, 5, and 6 there. He says, for it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the word and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. These are all these distant third person plural, those people over there. He's kind of holding them at arm's length, so to speak. But then if you look at our text for this morning, there is a clear contrast here. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Verse 10, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. We see this now personal, endearing sense here in these verses. It's clear here that he's now writing to you all in this second person plural in these verses. And it's in this first verse that we catch wind of the author's encouragement. You don't really see much encouraging there in verses 4, 5, and 6. But if you look at verse 9, you see his tone has changed. He's now speaking of encouragement in regards to his audience. Verse 9 again, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Now, what does he mean when he says, though we speak in this way? Well, he's talking most immediately back to verses 4, 5, and 6, that warning that he's given there. But by extension, he's talking about the entirety of this section here, which began back in chapter 5, verse 11. Now, that seems like eons ago for us, but remember what he says there. He says, about this we have much to say. He's speaking about the priesthood of Jesus in the order of Melchizedek. He says, we've got a lot to say about this. And then he says, and it is hard to explain. Why? Since you have become dull of hearing. And so that's where this extended section of rebuke begins back in chapter 5, verse 11. But the writer is now turning to encourage his audience here. So he says, though we speak in this way, we have to say these things. These are things that we have to get out here in the open and address them. But we see that word that is like a hinge on a door. Yet in your case, beloved. The first evidence here that we have of encouragement coming is that word beloved. What an endearing term. You know, this word is the only time it shows up in all of the book of Hebrews, rather. In all of Hebrews, the only time that he uses the word beloved to address his audience is right here. So on the heels of one of the greatest and most stern and difficult warnings in the book, he comes to one of the most endearing and gentle terms of address throughout the book here. And I love that. He's expressing here love and care and concern. He's gentle with them. He does not, as a faithful pastor, ignore the elephant in the room and say, hey, some of you guys are contemplating walking away from Jesus. Some of you guys don't even know Jesus. He doesn't just go straight for the beloved here. He has to address the difficulty first. He has to deal with the rebuke. But on the heels of this rebuke, he turns to bring comfort. He turns to remind them of their position. Both in the eyes of the Father, if they are in Christ, they are beloved by God the Father because of the work of God the Son. But in the eyes of this faithful preacher here in Hebrews, he's saying, I don't despise you. I don't disdain you. You are my beloved. I love you. And I believe that this is important. While it may be something of a rabbit trail, I don't think the primary intention of the writer here in verse 9 was to say, let me give you a long exposition on the nature of encouragement within the church. But I do believe that what it does talk about here is that it informs us of the nature of biblical rebuke and the nature of biblical encouragement. On the nature of biblical rebuke, brothers and sisters, we don't bury our heads in the sand and act as if nothing happens. When we see theological error, we have to speak. When we see sin persisted in, we have to speak. But at the same time, it must be coupled with a genuine love for the brother, for the sister, for the one who is wandering, for the one who is erring. And this should be acknowledged in the process of the rebuke, of the warning. And that's what we see the writer doing here. That he's saying, I've warned you, I've rebuked you here, but I don't want you to forget that this doesn't come from a heart of hatred. This comes from a heart of love. We see this in Galatians chapter 6. In verse 1, he says there, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. How? In a spirit of gentleness. We're called to restoring people, but in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, Paul continues in Galatians, lest you too be tempted. And this is exactly modeled right here in Hebrews 6. In a spirit of gentleness, he has spoken stern and difficult words of warning, but now he's turning to fortify his church here. He's saying, beloved, we feel sure of better things. My mind goes to Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh tongue stirs up anger. And so we find here that the writer is now gently addressing his audience. And so I would just say here, and we see this in that term, beloved, how we address issues is equally important as the fact that we address them. How we address them is equally important. We have to remember that we don't call somebody to conformity with ourselves. We call somebody to conformity with Christ. And how has Christ come to us? Gently, carefully, lovingly. Does he address our sin? Yes, you better believe it. Jesus does not turn a blind eye to our sin. If you think that he does, then how do you explain the cross? But he carefully and gently leads us to repentance. And sometimes that's uncomfortable. None of us like to hear we're persisting in sin. We've erred. But he does it nonetheless. And believer, we too must learn that this is not a, you have to choose between rebuke or love. No, genuine love rebukes. But biblical rebukes are coupled with genuine love. So he shows the first passing sign of encouragement here in that term, beloved. But look at what he says, and this is where we get to the meat of his confidence here. Verse 9 again, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Or as the New American Standard has put it, things that accompany salvation, things that go along with salvation. He's saying here to these people, after they've heard those words of verses 4 through 6, he's saying, don't lose your heads in worry, don't despair, don't throw up your hands and say, is it me? Am I done for? Am I toast? He's saying here, I see fruit in your life. I see signs of salvation. I see hope. And there's something here that before we move on to the grounds or cause of his confidence that we have to see here. These are signs. These are not just a cool story that he remembers from way back when. He's not saying here, yeah, I remember when you guys said, I love Jesus, And then everything was honky-dory from there on. No, he's pointing to the present moment. How do we see that? Look at verse 10. God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. This is a current moment. This is not a way back when. Look at what I did 30 years ago. This is, they are walking with the Lord in this moment. And so what does this tell us, believers? When we speak of salvation, we are speaking about newness of life. And when we are talking about folks who have newness of life, there ought to be signs of life that accompany that. That there should be fruit there. We look for signs of life. And practically speaking as well, I believe that what we see here as he moves to this moment of encouragement and pointing out these signs of life is a huge missed opportunity for the church. Oftentimes we think that ministry entails that we have to be in a position behind a lectern or a pulpit. But there is this ministry of encouragement where we can come to someone and say, I'm so thrilled to see how you're growing in Christ. I'm so thrilled to see how you're using your gifts to serve the Lord Jesus. I'm so thrilled to see what the Lord is doing in you. We miss out on this ministry of encouragement out of fear of, I don't know, sounding weird or making things awkward. But good gracious, we need this encouragement. This ministry of encouragement has already been addressed in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. But encourage one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need daily encouragement in Christ to keep our eyes on Christ. We need daily reminders of the victories of Christ in our lives. When we come to someone and we say, you know what, I see how you've been growing in this area, and praise God about that. Praise God for what he's doing in your life. And what that does is that reminds the believer there, you know what, God has not abandoned me. Because we can all admit here at times as we walk in Christ, there are seasons where we grow blind to how God is working in our own life. We're pursuing Christ, and this is where, church, you need each other. This is where we need each other. This notion that we don't need one another or we need one another only on Sundays is hogwash. Why? Because he says every day we need this encouragement, daily reminders of the goodness of God in our lives. We need you to encourage us. I need you to encourage me to keep my eyes fixed on Jesus. And so we see the writer here beginning this encouragement. But as we see this encouragement begin, I just want to encourage you, to challenge you, to share with other people the things that God is teaching you, the things that the Lord is doing in your life. And when you see him working in someone else's life, share it. Share it and say, can I tell you how encouraging it is to see that so-and-so just, they started reading their Bible more? And I'll tell you, the conversations are different. They talk about Jesus all the time. When you notice somebody is falling more in love with Jesus, go and say, hey, I just want to point out, the Lord is working in your life, and let me show you how. Because that makes them walk away and they think, God, thank you for doing that in my life. Because I know I didn't. This is the ministry of encouragement. And I believe so often it's a missed out on ministry because we're scared to speak up and say something. But you have a great ministry opportunity before you just by recognizing what Christ is doing in the lives of others and calling it to attention. Now, what is the grounds or the cause of our author's confidence here? He's still speaking about his confidence, but then in verse 10, he's going to share the cause of this confidence. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Now, he's not going to give an exhaustive list here, but he will give two signs of salvation in this encouragement. And recall, he's still coming on the heels of that rebuke, and he's saying, these are people who have tasted, they've seen, they've the lights have come on here, and so some of them are thinking, well, that could be me. He's saying, let me encourage you with some things that I see in your midst right now. And he gives them two signs of life. The first sign is this, that they work for and love the name of the Lord. They work for and love the name of the Lord. And the second sign is very similar. They work for and love the saints. They work for, first and foremost, and love the name of the Lord. And as they do that, they work for and love the saints. They serve them. And before we can examine both of those signs, and we'll consider both of them in turn, we have to notice the statement that he says here about the character of God. For God is not unjust. We know that. We know that God is perfectly just. The psalmist tells us that the foundations of God's throne are righteousness and justice, that he is perfectly just in all that he does. The biggest problem that we have to struggle with often with the justice of God is not the wickedness of the world, but the fact that you and I, believer, are here this morning. The biggest theological conundrum that we have to deal with in the justice of God is the fact that there are believers in this room. And that's what the book of Romans addresses. How is it that God can be just, but we can be in Christ? Because Christ is perfect and righteous, and he died in our place. And God credits his righteousness to us. And so this gives us a greater appreciation for the justice of God here. But the writer is not speaking here about the subject of the justice of God in that he is perfectly righteous as a just judge. But he says God is not unjust so as to overlook your work. And there's a very practical detail involved in that line there. He's not so unjust to overlook your work here. What does that mean? It means this, that God sees your work and it matters. God sees what you do and it matters. Believer, what you do matters. How you live matters. How you think matters. The way that you do things matter, because we'll see that the writer is first going to address that first sign of salvation that he provides is not so much just a what, but it's also a how. Right? He's saying here, you're working for the Lord and loving the name of the Lord, right? He's speaking about the heart issue here. But God sees both the work of the believer, their hands, and he sees the love of the believer, their heart. And so that tells us this, there is no small act of obedience to Christ. That all acts of obedience are pleasing and glorifying and joyful to our Father. Tom Schreiner said, well, he said, your obedience is not trivial or forgettable. God notices what you do in your everyday lives. I shared this with somebody just recently. I said, so often, those theological heroes that we look at lead some of the most boring lives, but we only see the 30 minutes they're on stage. But you know what their boring lives consist of? They wake up in the morning, they put their feet to the floor, and they say, God, thank you for another day. And they pore over his word, and they serve him, and it's always, how do I obey Jesus right now? Right? And so we see here that nothing is too small to be noticed by God. He notices this and he says, God sees your heart. He sees your labors. And believer, we can take encouragement in that. That there is no small obedience to the Lord. It's all pleasing to him. He continues here, that first sign of encouragement. He says, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name. So the first sign here is this work and love for the name of God. And this is not past. We recall that at the end of verse 10. They're still doing it. It's an ongoing work and love for the name of the Lord. It's not a one-time profession, right? We have to move away from this thought that we one time say something and then that seals us for forever. Yes, there is a moment where once and for all you are saved. Your faith is in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But when his spirit comes into your life, you are now walking. And so you are walking in obedience to Jesus. And he points out, hey, you're growing. You're walking in this. You're doing these things because you love the name of the Lord. You love the name of the Lord. There's labor, but it's fueled by love for his name. They worked and they did so. Why? Because they loved the name of God. What does it mean to love the name of God? It means to be driven by a desire to see God's name exalted and praised. To work and love the name of the Lord is to be driven by a desire that God's name would be the name on everyone's lips. That when we walk out of here, we could all be forgotten. If Christ is remembered, we would be satisfied. Right? We see this here being instructed in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. We're commanded as believers to everything that we do is for his name, for his glory, for his recognition. Recognition of self is not the driving force here, but recognition of the Lord and his goodness. Delight in the Lord and his goodness. This is what describes the believer here. And I believe that this ought to be the heart cry of every follower of Jesus. Psalm 115:1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, to your name give praise. We live so that people will know Jesus, and we die contented when they do. Right? We can say, this is all that I want for you to know that God is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Magnify the Lord with me, the psalmist would say. And that is our plea, our heart cry, believers, is that all of our accomplishments, all that we do, all that we say, all that we think in this life would be used to magnify Christ, not ourselves. We want His name to be lifted up. Paul reflects on this, and I think he models what this looks like in practice. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you'll recall that the church there in Corinth, amongst all the other hosts of problems they had, they like to be able to, so they love sin, but they like to argue theology too. And so they're all sitting there and they're saying, well, I'm of Paul, you know, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, well, I'm of Jesus, right? We all have that one guy who takes that position. And what does Paul come in and say? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. At the end of the day, Paul's saying, I don't care who you're of, be of Christ. Why? Because He is the one that we're here to magnify and exalt, not me. Right? And so I think that the believer here should say, I want to labor and I want to do these things. Why? Because I love the name of the Lord and I live that others would do the same. This is the one who we work for. So I ask you this, brothers and sisters, for whose name, for whose fame, for whose glory are you working? Would you be satisfied if you labor in ministry long and hard? Would you be satisfied if you pour into the life of another believer and then when they walk off and share their testimony, your name is never mentioned? That hurts sometimes, don't it? If you've been in Christ for a long time and you pull somebody under your wing and you teach them what it looks like to follow Jesus, and then they're like, let me tell you about this book that I read 3 weeks ago. It's the greatest thing that ever happened to me, right? And you start to feel that sense of frustration, can I tell you, you're not laboring for Christ's fame and glory at that point. That's the sirens going off where the Spirit's saying, you were working for your glory. You wanted that little mention. You wanted the fame. Believer, we should do so for the glory of God. One writer said, well, he said, one of the key indications that one belongs to God is a genuine love for His name and His glory. So I ask you, believer, is that who you labor for? This is a simple sign of salvation where it's our heart cry that people would say, I want people to know Jesus. I want people to love God. And it's okay if they don't remember me. The second sign that the writer points to is this sign of salvation is that work and love in serving the saints. Look again here. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. This isn't just all pie in the sky ideas here. This is a practical love. That love for God is modeled by practically loving His children. And so we see this very clearly in Scripture, right? Go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. He says this, by this we know love, that He, Jesus, laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Again, you recall well where Jesus says in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of faith. So we see here this vertical love that we have for the Lord is to be expressed in horizontal love for those whom the Lord has called His own. And others, but first and foremost for those of the household of faith we see in Scripture. And so this is not just a pat on the back, this is not just a quick handshake and well wishes, this is oftentimes painful and uncomfortable love. Love that costs us our own comfort, our own preferences, our own desires in the moment. Love that says, I don't prefer that things be done this way, but I know that this will be what's best for you, so we'll do it like that. And I think that these people that he's writing to in Hebrews have modeled that. And he points that out here by saying, I've seen this, but he kind of tips his hat to it again in Hebrews 10. Here, verse 32 through 34, he says, but recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. And so what we find here is he's saying this love for the believers even when it costs you your own comfort. We read that like you had association with people in prison. Well, in this day, in that day and age, that puts your own name in the mud. That puts your own family and livelihood at risk to associate with one in prison. And so he's saying here, hey, you did that willingly. You did that freely. You did that, why? For the glory of Jesus. And you served others. A second sign or an indicator of salvation here is that you're willing to serve the body for God's credit, and you do so with eagerness. I can't tell you how often I've seen this, even in the life of this church, with warnings from you. If you ever tell anybody about this, I will be mad at you. Where a saint, a brother or sister will come in and they'll say, I know that the church family needs this, so I'm going to do this. Don't ever tell a soul. This is for Jesus, not for me. This is for them, not for me. And you know what? That is one of the most encouraging things when they walk off after sternly warning me, if you say something, you're going to be in trouble. And I believe it. I believe it. But they walk out and I have to say, thank you, Lord, because you've reminded me something about who they are. They're my brother. They're my sister in Christ. And this is an encouraging thing that the writer is pointing to here. He's trying to encourage and comfort and assure his audience here to say, if these things, these are the things we see in you, and these are the things that accompany salvation. Now, we have to note here before we move forward, because he's now, based on that assurance, that comfort that he has, and the comfort that he has now turned to, he's going to call this audience to action. But before we get to that call to action, we have to point out here, these things belong to salvation. They don't bring it. Go back up. He says here in verse 9, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And this is why I am partial to that word translated there by the New American Standard as accompany. They come with it, right? When salvation comes, it's got a string pulling behind it where it's going to come through your life and it's going to have effects. And he says, these are the things that salvation pulls behind it here, right? These things do not save one. Only Jesus does that. And so I would say to you, if you're here and you have not placed your finished work, your faith in the finished work of Jesus, you cannot work for God's glory and God's name because you don't know him as his child. You must repent and believe that Christ is who he said he is, God in the flesh, lived a perfect life. He died the death that you deserve, and by faith in that death and resurrection, you may have life. And in that, you can then work for the name of the Father and work out of love for the saints. Because biblically speaking, we've already heard from 1 John chapter 3, you can't work out of love for the saints if you do not know the love of the Father. You can work out of some imagined love for the saints, you can work out of some emotion that you get, but you cannot work out of love for the saints and of love for the Father if you do not know the Father. But you can know the Father by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and in his finished work. And so he's not saying here, these are the things that make you saved. These are the things, he's saying, no, these are the things that show me that God has done something in your life because they accompany salvation. Your hope is not in these things. Your hope is in the one who did these things in your life. But now he calls them to action. Look at verse 11 and 12. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now he calls them to action. They're not called to this laziness. They're not called to spiritual lethargy here, but in order that they may not be sluggish. Now remember, hold your finger there and go back to chapter 5, verse 11, where he says this, you have become dull of hearing in the ESV. That word dull is the same word as sluggish here. So he's saying, I don't want you to be dull, I don't want you to be sluggish, I don't want you to be lazy, but rather so that you might possess this assurance of hope until the end, persist in diligence in these very things that you're already walking in. Persist in eagerness for these things, in earnestness for these things. How is assurance gained here? By diligently walking in God's commands. And so then we get to see something that's really interesting here. God's commands are for the good of the believer. We can say that and say amen and amen. But we hear those terms like Ephesians 4:1, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And why does God say that? Because as we walk in his commandments, as we walk by his Spirit, something happens within us, and it is a reminder of our identity in Christ. And so the writer here is saying, if you want this assurance, keep walking. If you want this assurance, don't sit on your hands. Keep walking. It's for our good. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 11. It's a lengthy passage, but he is going to call them to action. And in calling them to action, he says, this is what God's going to use in your life to remind you of your identity. Hear it out. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Why? For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, then they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent, earnest, eager to confirm your calling and election. Why? For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not those things that save us, but persistence in those things remind us of the one who did. And that's what we see here in Hebrews. That's what we see there in 1 Peter. Diligence is called for, not passivity or laziness. Eagerness, earnestness in pursuing obedience to Christ. Oftentimes, it is in my experience that the Christian who struggles with assurance is the same Christian who is sitting in laziness, and they're not pursuing after earnest obedience to Jesus. It's not always the case, but I have seen it so many times that we become passive and lazy in our pursuit of obedience to Jesus, and with that, we lose sight of the assurance that we have in Jesus. So he calls them to avoid this laziness in a very particular way. Look again at the text. He says this in verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish, dullards, lazy, but rather imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. How does one avoid becoming sluggish? How does he avoid that charge of 5:11 that we see there? By imitating those who have through faith and patience gone before them. You set your eyes on Jesus, but you also look to those who have faithfully followed him, and you say, I'm going to try my best to live like that. I like what Dennis Johnson said. He said, the positive alternative to spiritual sloth is to become imitators of our forerunners in faith and patience, whose trust in God's promises has been rewarded by the fulfillment of their hopes. So he calls them to imitate those who have set their hopes on Jesus and patiently awaited the arrival of Jesus or their going to Jesus. He's going to do the same thing in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. He says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So I ask you this, who are you looking at, beloved? Who are you looking at? Who are you imitating? Now we can sit here and say all day, like, I'm not called to imitate anybody. But Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We're told in Scripture so often, Timothy's called to give an example to those that he's following. Titus is called to tell the older men to set the example for the younger men. The older women are called to set examples for the younger women, right? Scripture is full of examples of calling us to be imitating those who are going before us, but those who are imitating whom? Christ. So who are you looking at? Who are you imitating? Look to those who have patiently served Jesus and lived well for his glory, and then imitate that. Mimic that. Our writer in these passages here, he's encouraging these believers by pointing out those signs of life, those signs of salvation. And we've already noticed here that the source of that salvation are not the signs. The signs point back to the source, and it's Christ. But he says, if you would be faithful, keep your eyes on Jesus in the process. If you would have assurance, keep your eyes fixed on him. Believer, my prayer is this, that you take comfort and encouragement in these words. That's their intent. These verses are here to encourage the genuine believer, but they're also here to spur the genuine believer on to diligently serving Christ and living for his glory and the good of his church. On to looking at those who have done just that and say, all right, follow after them. Do that. For the non-believer, this text is not meant for your encouragement. This text is meant to lead you to repentance, because it's saying that assurance of hope, of salvation, that could be yours if you were in Christ. Those signs of salvation, of love for God's name, of living for his glory, of living to serve the saints and love that they get to be blessed by your own ministry, that is coming when you have the Spirit within you. You can't do this text if you don't have the Spirit of God in you, enabling you to do so. So my prayer for you is that you would repent and believe in Christ. But believer, rest in the encouragement that God gives. If you see these things in your life, respond by saying, thank you, Lord. Help me to persist in it. And let's do that now. Father, I thank you for your goodness. Lord, I thank you for the work that you and only you can do in our lives. Lord, but you don't act quietly in such a way that we cannot see evidence of your having worked. Lord, when you give us new life, you also cause us to walk in it. Father, I pray that you make us obedient to do that, Lord. That we would look for those signs of salvation, Lord. And where we see ourselves falling, Father, I pray that you lead us to repentance. Lord, we do fall and act for our own glory. Forgive us, Lord. But Lord, let our heart cry be, I want Christ to be exalted. I want for God to be magnified. Father, I pray as well that we would be eager to serve our brothers and sisters, Lord. Not for our own recognition, that goes back to the first one, Lord, for your glory and their good. Lord, I pray that these words would be a comfort and encouragement to your beloved, those bought by the blood of your Son. Father, I pray that they would be used, Lord, as a challenge, a conviction, and ultimately, Lord, a hope of salvation to those who are far off, Lord, that they too can have these same signs by repentance and faith in Christ. Thank you for what you're doing in our midst, Lord. Thank you for the encouragements of your word and the warnings as well. We need them both. Lord, I pray that you would work through your word now, even as we're done with this portion, Lord. Your word is not. Lord, let its work in our lives bring forth that which is pleasing to you and glorifying to Christ. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.